Those of you who are who were able to be with us three times in a row over these past few weeks will know that this will be the third in a brief series while we have been reading through the great book of Acts. We took a look at how Jesus built his church. We took a look at how to talk to our neighbors about him, our friends about him. And today we're thinking about what even makes us want to do that and what we have to offer when we speak to people about Jesus. The phrase before you, "you want to pass it on," is a phrase I first heard in a setting that has eventually made it very meaningful in my life. It's a setting that Kay and maybe Dennis Tindall and Juanita will especially know where I'm coming from. It's a song. I've heard beautiful young men and women sing in the quiet of a night for many weeks in my life. It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up in its glowing. That's how it is with God's love once you've experienced it. You spread His love to everyone. You want to pass it on. You want to pass it on. I think that final phrase, the one that's our title here today, expresses something of a desire that I can see in the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 20. Some of you will know that this conversation, which takes place in the last half of this chapter, is the only time in Acts, this great record of the practices of the early church, in which an apostle of Christ speaks to people, only people who are Christians. And it's significant that as he talks to brothers, dear brothers to him, who are responsible for overseeing and shepherding a congregation of God's people, he speaks to them about what they have in their hands, about what they know about the things God does for us in His Son, that they can keep and to pass along to other people. And as Paul tries to speak to these brothers, he says to them in verse 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house." Please notice especially his phrase, "anything that was profitable." He believed, he had invested himself and his life in the idea that in teaching people about Jesus, he was offering them something that was profitable to them, something that would be beneficial to them in their lives, something that could make a difference in their families and in the world itself. This might be a good reminder for us as a congregation at this time in our history. We are, not all of us are elders like these men that Paul at Ephesus, to whom Paul is speaking at a turning point in his life. But we all have been blessed by the things that he shared with these men that were profitable to them, which means that what is offered in Jesus was profitable to people then and is profitable to people now, and it's worth passing on. It's worth passing on gladly, not out of pressure laid on us. It's worth passing on faithfully and not simply the things that fascinate us. And it's worth passing on courageously. That is, in a way that's more bold than many of us typically are or can be in our lives. I'd like to call our attention to five statements in this conversation between Paul and the elders from the church at Ephesus that show us what Paul understood he was passing along that was profitable to people. The first statement comes in verse 21, where he mentions that he had been testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You may wonder at first light here how that turns out to be so profitable and how it's such a blessing to people. Some of the conversations that you find that have been written about this debate the order in which this occurs. Some people think faith is supposed to come before repentance, therefore, you know, what this means. But think of what Paul is saying. He had had to travel through the regions of Asia Minor. He'd had to speak to people, many of whom knew nothing about the living God. They were invested in dead idols, things that were made out of stuff by the hands of people. To go with what we tried to share with you last week, you start where people are, and this is where people are. They needed a change of mind and of will toward God. In some ways, repentance is a thing that happens that leads to a knowledge of the truth, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. It's not something that simply comes from it. In order for people to see who God is and even take seriously what God wants, there has to be a change of mind about who He even is. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, Paul writes to another one of the churches that has a Greek background, a Gentile background, and he reminds them that when they became Christians, they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They had repented toward God, not simply about sin in their life, not about their moral behavior at this point, not about that kind of thing, but about having put something else in God's place. They repented toward God. In Acts 17, when Paul goes to Athens, the impressive setting at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he sees this city that is full of idols and guys standing around debating their philosophies and trying to leave an impression of how smart they are, and people interested in either telling or hearing something new all the time. Paul's spirit is provoked by it, and he speaks to the philosophers who are present that day, and he reasons down through, even quoting their own poets as his authority. And he says that we ought not to think that God is an image formed by the art and imagination of man. You don't make your God. He's not made out of silver or gold or anything else like that. And then he says that God has overlooked the times of this ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. When did Paul expect these people to repent toward God? When they saw that he was God. When they saw that he was not one of the idols that they had created with their own imagination and skill. This leads then to the possibility of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Reliance upon what Jesus Christ has done for us, in other words. Think about this. There is, faith includes acceptance of his identity. He's Jesus, the Son of God. Faith includes trust in His office. He's the Christ, the Savior given for us and raised in our behalf. And it is obedience to His authority. He's the Lord of glory, in fact. Repentance toward God means I recognize Him as the living God. and I reorient what comes first in my life. Faith in Christ means acceptance and trust and obedience in Him as Jesus Christ the Lord. The second thing Paul says that he has presented to them as profitable is mentioned in verse 24. Not just the opportunity to relate properly to God and to His Son, but now verse 24, he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? I read somewhere of the time when there was a group of scholars who were accustomed to gathering once a week and sitting around a table and debating some of the questions of life. They were met together discussing the question of what makes Christianity distinctive from other religions of the world. It was a group that C.S. Lewis was sometimes a part of, and on this occasion he walked into the room and had a seat at the back of it while the discussion was going on. And he listened as the debate went back and forth, and finally one of them turned to him and said, "Lewis, what do you think?" He said, "That's easy. It's grace." Grace is the free, the unmerited, the favor of God by virtue of which He saves persons who could not be rescued on any other grounds. Every other religion in the world is based some way on human effort or human skill or human merit. The faith of Christ, however, is based on His death for us, His sacrifice of Himself for our sins, and then the triumphant life of Jesus in which God raises Him up and seats Him at His right hand for our benefit. The gospel of the grace of God, something that we needed most and deserved least, that God was willing to do best. The farther I go, the more I can realize what good news this offer is. Can't you? I can see why it's so meaningful to Paul to think of the gospel this way. This man who can write of himself as having been the head of the list of the sinners, who had a background of having persecuted Jesus, is now a messenger, a servant, not only forgiven by Him, but a servant of Him. I know now more of why my own hopes have to rest on the gospel of the grace of God than I did when I was 22. By the way, that was a while ago. We won't go into that. But I know why I'm not going to get there on my own power. And I think I can see that there is no other answer to the human predicament. You watch what people try to do to free ourselves from the bondage to our own desires or to our own slights, and you'll see that everything we try only has an implication somewhere that makes it worse. But the gospel of the grace of God could change things. What an offer. A relationship with God based on His grace toward us through His Son. And then third, Paul says, I made known the kingdom to you. Look at verse 25 this time. And now behold, I know that none among of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. This is not a phrase that captures our imaginations like it should unless we're familiar with all the background for this and the beautiful words and phrases of the prophets. The kingdom, you see, embodies every beautiful promise God had made down through the ages. You find any image of what it's like to be with God and to live under His rule, and you find the kingdom. Life and peace and abundance and righteousness and justice, they're all found in the kingdom in biblical terms. The kingdom is to be sought first, and it's to be possessed, even if you have to sell everything to own it. It's to be celebrated and enjoyed. So Paul says, I've gone about telling you what's profitable. I've gone about among you proclaiming the kingdom. To proclaim the kingdom is to offer the privilege to people of living under the rule of God. In Acts, you can look at Acts 8 and verse 12 as an example. What was being taught is the kingdom is present under the gospel of God's grace. A person in Christ has been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. When he was redeemed, according to Colossians 1 and verses 12 through 14. Right now, the Son of God, our Lord, the head of His church, rules over His people in all things. Ephesians 1 verse 20 and following, a way of understanding that. Today at church, tomorrow at school, this evening at home, next week when we pay the bills, toward our enemies, toward the government. The kingdom means Jesus is the ruler of it all in the lives of His people. All of it. That's some news, isn't it? You offer people the opportunity to be ruled by the God who cared enough and was moved enough by His grace even to give His Son. The fourth thing now we come to in verse 27 of Acts 20. Paul says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." This often gets read one way, and I don't discount the importance of it, but just the idea that, man, I wasn't afraid to tell you anything wrong that you were doing. It means more than that in this setting, if you'll think about it. You bear in mind for a moment how hungry we can be for sufficient counsel and effective advice. There are life coaches, there are financial advisors, people seek out licensed counselors for themselves and for their marriages and for their families. We look for someone who would know and somebody who can guide. We pay for it if we can get the right one. So just imagine the implications of what Paul is saying, the whole counsel of God. The word for counsel comes from a word that has to do with a will. And therefore, it applies to a counsel or a piece of advice. But the word experts are specific about it. They say that it's not a counsel or piece of advice which is only the result of knowledge, but that the origin of the word suggests advice which is the result of determination. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that when we're talking about the counsel of God, what we mean is He guides in the way that's right for us, not only because He knows, but also because He willed it and purposed it. He purposed for things to work like they do. The whole counsel of God would then have to do with His purpose for all of our lives. I remind myself and other people sometimes, I know how hungry we are for the will of God for our lives. I remind us that whatever God's will is for me personally will fit with whatever His will is for all of us. This is the whole counsel of God. Ephesians 1 and verse 11 speaks of this gospel according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And we're offered that in Jesus, and we get to offer it to other people in Jesus. The whole counsel of God. And then finally, you like that word, don't you, finally? Verse 32. This is the end of the conversation. Almost. He says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What Paul presented to people that was so profitable is the opportunity to be placed in the trust of God and the word of His grace. The word for commend that's used here means to entrust to, or to place in the care of. It's the kind of thing that we do fairly regularly in life in other ways. We do it with our kids, with a sitter. We do it with our bodies and a surgeon. We do it with our legal concerns and an attorney. We do it with our civic interests and elected officials. In Paul's case, though, he's talking about something which is heightened by the circumstance. He's talking to men he's worked with heart and soul for 3 years in the heart of Asia Minor at Ephesus. He's talking to them for the last time face to face, and he's telling them that, and he's helping them to see it. It is an emotional moment for him. He is entrusting the church of God to the shepherding oversight of these men, and now he entrusts these men to God and to the word of His grace. To whom or to what do you entrust the people you love and the work of your life? Where will it be taken good care of? Well, the profitable answer, you entrust them to one who's able, who has the power. You don't put His word in the care of these men, or us. You put these people under the care of His word. There's a big difference. His word is able. It's able, Paul says, to build up, like constructing a building or growing a child or building a person. And it's able to give. It's able to provide an inheritance among all those people who are holy to God or who are God's own people. Nothing else is that powerful. Nothing can build up the whole soul of a person, the life of a person, and give him that kind of inheritance. So my friends and brothers and sisters, are those things that we would want to pass on? The chance to think right and relate properly to God and to His Son. Good news of the grace of God. An opportunity to be ruled by a God like Him. Advice on how life is meant to be lived. And the care and protection which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance of life. I think that what makes this happen can be seen in what takes place at the very end of this chapter. The love and affection that's here when Paul and these elders kneel down and pray together, verse 36. There's much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him. What makes grown men act that way? It's the love of Christ. It's what's being offered in Jesus. So for us, we want this scene to kind of be the hinge between what we've looked into these last three Sundays and what we hope to for the next three. In your bulletin today, please notice the little piece about the mystery of someone's history, connected to the intergenerational type of activity and life and interaction that we hope to encourage among our lives together. Pay attention to that. Be planning to be with us the next Lord's Day evening to visit with our elders during that period of time. Let's be attuned to that which is profitable for all people, which we depend on, and which we want to sound out to the world around us. Thank you so much for thinking along with us today. Are you here believing in these things here? Are you needing to stand up and say so, to be united with Christ in baptism, where we're buried with Him and God raises us up with Him? Have you been living like you're standing by that good confession, or is there something we need to pray about together? If either of those things are the case in your life, it's our practice here to sing a song and to let people know they can come and tell us of their need while we do this. If that's you today, would you please come while we stand and sing together?